So Psalm 55, we're going to read the whole psalm. Hear the word of the Lord. Give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not yourself from my plea for mercy. Attend to me and answer me, for I am restless in my complaint, and I moan because of the noise of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked. For they drop trouble upon me, and in anger they bear a grudge against me. My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror overwhelms me. And I say, oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. Yes, I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness, Selah. I would hurry to find a shelter from the raging wind and tempest. Destroy, O Lord, divide their tongues, for I see violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go around on its walls, and iniquity and trouble are within it. Ruin is in its midst, oppression and fraud do not depart from its marketplace. For it is not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It's not an adversary who deals insolently with me, then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man of my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together. Within God's house we walked in the throng. Let death steal over them. Let them go down to Sheol alive, for evil is in their dwelling place and in their heart. But I call to God, the Lord, to save me. Evening and morning and at noon I utter my complaint and moan. He hears my voice. He redeems my soul in safety from the battle that I wage, for many are arrayed against me. God will give ear and humble them, he who is enthroned from of old, Selah. Because they do not change and do not fear God, my companion stretched out his hand against his friends. He violated his covenant. His speech was smooth as butter, yet war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. But you, O God, will cast them down into the pit of destruction. Men of blood and treachery shall not live out half their days, but I will trust in you. So I'll tell you the story of a man named Henry Phillips. Henry Phillips was the son of a dignified family in England, but a young man who lacked personal character. The young law student actually had been entrusted with a large sum of money, which he was to go pay a debt on business for his father, but instead he gambled it away. And in time, he became pursued by government agents as a traitor and a rebel, and so he was looking for a way out, and so he did find an opportunity to get some relief from the relentless pressure that he was in. And there was a man who the English government wanted to capture, and so they needed someone who could go to this man who was outside of the country, gain his trust such that he could be apprehended and return to the country to face justice. So Henry Phillips took advantage of the opportunity and volunteered and made his way to Antwerp, Belgium. He found his target and with a fair amount of ease was able to win the trust of his prey. And while some were suspicious of Henry initially, but he was able to allay their concerns. He was a very smooth guy until he had the opportunity to entrap his target. So on a particular day, he arrived at the home where his target lived, and he acted as if everything was normal. And this part was like super, super shady. I mean, it's just super dirty. He even borrowed money from the guy, saying that he had just run out of cash and needed to borrow a little bit of money from him, even though he was about to have this guy arrested. And so he borrowed money from his subject, and as they're about to leave the house, Henry feigned like he was showing his friend some honor, said, "Oh, no, after you. And as the man walked out the door, Henry shoved him out into the arms of waiting agents who immediately bound the man hand and foot with rope. And so Henry received his pay for a job well done, and William Tyndale, the famous translator and reformer, was sent to England to be executed. And he was. This is just one of many stories in the history of the church where Christians must deal with betrayal. Now here, of course, is a most extreme example of the kind of betrayal, but a fitting example of the kind of betrayal that David is complaining about in Psalm 55. Now, for our part, thankfully, we mostly have to deal with softer forms of betrayal in our families, in the church, or even in the workplace. And so how do Christians respond to betrayal? Is it okay to complain about the evil that people commit against us? And the apparent answer that David gives would be yes, because that is certainly what David is doing here. And we don't have the historical information as to the occasion which moved David to write this psalm, but this is indeed a cry to the Lord. And even at the beginning, let us just take note of the great variety of prayers that we find in the Psalms that are set to music, that are meant to be taken in and sung on the lips of God's people. There are hymns of praises, psalms of historical meditations of God's great and mighty works. There are laments, weeping over devastation and destruction of judgment. And there are cries that we hear as well. And here we have a cry of terror, but also a cry of deliverance and a cry of trust. We'll look at each of those cries tonight. First, in verses 1 through 8, we see a cry of terror. Now, normally in our day, we associate terror perhaps with scary movies, but there is a certain kind of terror that we experience when that comes with mortal danger. Like when, you know, you almost get, you know, that car almost hits you and you realize I could have died, or as a parent, you have a child and they went through something and you realize they could have died. And there's that sense of just terror that comes upon you. But David shows us that in a cry of terror, it is good to cry out to God. David, like in Psalm 54, is concerned to make sure that God listens to his prayers. He's, in this way, he's not unlike the persistent widow that Jesus talked about, who, through her knocking, wore down the unjust judge. But instead of wearing down a man of bad character to do right, David is actually here appealing to God's self-consistency, even as he appeals to his mercy. He appeals to God's self-consistency in that God is the sovereign one, David knows, who never sleeps, who hears the prayers of his covenant people. And David is simply praying for God to act as he does and to be who he is. It is consistent with the character of God to for his people to plead for him, not only to hear their prayer, but also to grant mercy to the undeserving. And when we are stricken with fear, we need to remember this, that God is constant in his willingness to hear our prayers. And so we need to, as we meditate on this, remember, like, and let his self-consistency, that God is God, be the thing that drives us to prayer when we find ourselves crying out to him, and we're crying out in the moment of terror. And next, David begins to describe the reason that he needs this favor of God. He says he is beset by the noise of the enemy, the oppression of the wicked, such as the din that they make and the pain that they inflict, that David says he is restless. He can't sleep. He's groaning and moaning in fear. And so we should see that this is an exceptional moment of anguish in David's life. David's enemies, he says, they drop trouble upon him. This kind of sudden, just dropping mortal danger into his life. And so David is basically saying, I'm at the end of my rope with these guys. Now, thankfully, I can count on probably one hand, no hands, the amount of times I've been in David's particular situation where there's all people, you know, kinds of people trying to kill me. But that description of sleeplessness, that description of the troubled moaning when words have kind of just been worn out. Well, that is something we're familiar with. It is something we experience. And what does David do with his pain? Where does he take his complaint? He takes it to the Lord. Can Christians complain? Yes. And David exemplifies the practice of Christians taking their complaints to God. You know, it's like there's that joke in The Office where it says, like, somebody put a sticker on a trash can and say, complaints department, or something like that, you know, and it's like, yeah, so, but no, that's not what God does. God says, no, you bring your complaint to me. And David's not complaining about God, you know, how could you do this to me? God, you're really mismanaging my life and situation. But rather, David is coming to God with his complaint. He's going to him and saying, this is the problem. And it's so bad for David that he contemplates a very common desire in painful times. First, David states his emotions. He's got a heart filled with anguish. The terrors of death are upon him. Fear and trembling have taken root, and he is overwhelmed at the horror of his impending demise. And this isn't like, David, you're stressed, you take a vacation day. Like, he is in serious trouble. And so, and we may not know what it is to have armed enemies coming after us, but we can identify with David, because the fear of death is something that believers struggle with, that unbelievers struggle with, even if, as believers, we do have a great hope and solution to the problem of death. There are many, many Christians who struggle with it, the fear of death. There's a pastor in 1802 preached on verse 4 on this about the causes of the fear of death, and he gave five. He talks about the presence of conscious guilt, our attachment to the world, the instinct of self-preservation, the torments of the devil, and just flat out unbelief. And those are true, and those do, I think those are worth meditating on, but I don't think that's what David is really, it's not David's particular situation here. Because the enemy and his influence are not only real, but they almost seem larger than life, the way David describes them. The enemy is not just an external threat. The enemy is God in his head and God in his heart. And so David is now in existential dread. And so in verses 6 to 8, he fantasizes about flying away like a bird. So that is, I wish I could turn into a bird and fly away. How many of us have said something like that, or a version of that, in a particularly stressful, hard time where it's like, I wish I could just get away from it all. I wish I was anywhere but here. I wish I could go to the beach, or go to this, or go to the mountains, or go to, you know, Aruba, or whatever. You know, it's just like, David's fantasy here is understandable. And, you know, I don't think we need to pile on him. David's, you know, in years from this moment, the prophet Elijah is going to do exactly what David is just thinking about doing. He's going to run away. When Jezebel threatens him, he's like, fine, I'm out of here. Right? But we must not give in to the temptation of seeking an oasis that does not exist. That doesn't mean we don't take our vacations. But we're not going to fly away like a bird. It's not going to solve our issues just to get wrapped up in some mental fantasy. The answer isn't to run away. The answer is to pray to the Lord, who is in control. This is what David needs. This is what we need, especially when we find ourselves in acute distress like David does. And so let us pray to God, because he will answer us. You know, he's going to answer us way before we find some kind of illusory oasis in the wilderness when we've, you know, transformed into our bird form. Right, and so there's a cry of terror here that is really a prayer as David appeals to God. Secondly, it is a cry for deliverance in verses 9 through 15. And it's a deliverance, first of all, from corruption. David prays that God would divide the tongues of his enemies, meaning like Babel. Like, he would confuse their languages, their tongues, their wisdom, their counsel. And because there's violence inside and outside the city. There's iniquity and trouble within the walls, which he describes as ruin, oppression, and fraud. There's a day and day and night, he says. It's constant on the walls, which is on the edge of town, in the marketplace, in the center of town. It's everywhere. And so there's no place for rest. There's no place to find safety. And so David prays a very similar prayer to the one he prayed against the man who was counseling his son Absalom when he tried to kill David and take the throne. He prayed that God would confuse Ahithophel's counsel and frustrate his plans. And he prays for the destruction of his enemies. Now, some might balk at this today and to say, well, that's not, you know, very gracious of David. But for God to save David means for him to judge his enemies. That's what it means. And in the Exodus, Israel was delivered because Egypt was judged. Judgment is a part of deliverance. And some will say, okay, well, yeah, but that's Old Testament, right? New Testament, God's God of love. Jesus is different. And you kind of go, well, is he though? Because, I mean, what is the cross if not a judgment against sin? Because on the cross, the wrath of God was poured out upon the Son in place of the people. And so deliverance from sin comes to believers through Jesus, the Son of God, who received the judgment for our sin. It's not that God doesn't punish sin because of Jesus. Rather, Jesus was punished for sin, for our sin, and therefore we are saved. And in the end, we're told that Jesus is going to come and judge the world. He's going to come on a white horse, flaming eyes, sword coming from his mouth, a picture of the word of judgment. And the blood and the hem from his enemies, of the hem of his robe. I mean, it's quite a scene in Revelation 19. Yet it is right that we should cry out for deliverance from corruption. Was this not the cry of Paul in Romans 7? Who will save me from this body of death? Is this not the cry of creation that Paul talks about in the next chapter? Creation which groans under the futility to which it was subjected. It wants deliverance from the corruption that has taken hold. And so we actually ought to pray regularly and fervently for the reduction and the final removal of sinful corruption, which will only come when Christ returns. But that includes the ending of the influence of the flesh, of the effects of sin upon the world. I mean, that is something that we ought to be praying for. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Come soon. But this deliverance and the problem actually gets far more personal as David asks for deliverance from betrayal in verses 12 through 15 and verses 20 to 21. This is where David gets into really the core of his pain. Because he says, look, if it was just an adversary, I could deal with that. But he's being betrayed by one who was a companion, who he calls a familiar friend. I mean, they went to church together. They sat next to each other in the same pew, right? They served together in the church. Betrayal stings. We talked last week about David's betrayal from people in his own tribe, but here it's even more personal. Here is an equal, someone in David's own circle who has betrayed him, who he trusted. Now, one commentator pointed out that David actually knows what it means to betray one of your close friends because David did that. His name was Uriah. But the betrayer here is actually described in verses 20 to 21 as a kind of confidence man. His speech is smoother than butter and softer than oil. Yet he's a man of war and swords. A man who violates his covenant and attacks his friends from the side. From behind. We see in the New Testament when Paul complains of various people like Alexander who did him much harm, who betrayed him or walked away and now have become enemies of the faith. And there are those in our own lives who we once trusted, who we even attended worship services with, who have turned on us and wounded us. And David shows that when we are betrayed, we must turn to the Lord. Now, at some point, at this point, some may say, well, hey, I thought David was dealing with a bunch of people. Now we're just talking about one guy. And actually, some unbelieving and liberal scholars have proposed that this is evidence for splicing together different songs of David. But I would argue this is unwarranted explanation. We just need to think a bit harder about why he would do this. And actually, you don't have to think that hard. It's because it's possible to address both a group and an individual at the same time, with different emphases and different aspects. I mean, when Absalom, that I mentioned earlier, sought David's life, well, he was praying specifically against Ahithophel, the counselor of Absalom, but certainly David is also praying against all the men who had joined Absalom and Ahithophel. You had a group and you have an individual. In the Exodus, the Egyptians are the oppressors, but who's the individual that the focus is on? Pharaoh. We can even think of historic examples. Et tu, Brute, right? Brutus is the betrayer, but he's representative of the 50 to 80 conspiring senators who were with him. And so the narrowing of the focus upon a single betrayer, actually in the psalm, led many in the church to argue that David's psalm here is, in effect, the prayer of Christ about Judas. In fact, that when the Latin Vulgate was put together by Jerome, either he or someone else, entitled this psalm as the voice of Christ against the chiefs of the Jews and the traitor Judas. It's how closely they tied what he said here to the great betrayer, Judas Iscariot. But what does David ask for concerning these men? He says he prays for death to steal over these betrayers and violent men. Let them go down to Sheol alive. Now that would bring up a picture from the book of Numbers with the ground opening up and swallowing whole the sons of Korah as they had rebelled against Moses and Aaron. And God punishing them, bringing them down to the grave alive. But there's just this sense of death sneaking up on them, catching them unawares. It's actually a fascinating myth of the Egyptian goddess Ishtar, who she wanted to go stick it to her sister, who was queen of the underworld, and her name is really long and hard to say, so I'm not going to say it. But she had to get to her sister. She had to go past these seven gates in the underworld. So she starts going through, and by the time she gets through the seventh gate, she didn't realize that by the time she gets through the seventh gate, she had been slowly stripped of her power. And when the seventh gate slams shut, she's now at the mercy of her sister, and she can no longer escape. And so her arrogance and pride led her to her doom. And so it's that kind of idea of that. That's the idea that's here, is the idea of, you know, God bringing their own sinfulness down upon their own heads, and that death coming upon them unexpectedly. Now, our modern audience gets pretty uncomfortable with this kind of prayer. And again, people say, well, Jesus was different. And that is true, that Jesus prayed for forgiveness for those who he said they know not what they do, right? He prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But he also said this concerning the betrayer in Matthew 26:24, the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Jesus also said earlier in Matthew 18:7, more generally, woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. He said there's not a good end to those who are the tempters or the betrayer. It doesn't end well for Judas, we know, because after betraying the Savior with a kiss, he eventually kills himself. And it didn't end well for Henry Phillips either. Henry, after betraying William Tyndale to his death, spent the remainder of his life on the run, betraying others, stealing from those who would help him, until finally, and give you a quote here, disowned by his family, by his country, and by almost every prince on the continent, and even by those with whom he collaborated with in his terrible crime, he died, and supposedly from an infestation of lice. And so what we have here in David is a cry for deliverance from real and painful betrayal. It is an entrusting of judgment, of justice, to God to do right by those who have been wrong. It's a fine prayer. It's a fitting prayer. And we have our time with this because we also know that Jesus commanded us to pray for our enemies. Right? And so it's like, well, what do you do with that? What do you do with that? And I think the encounter that Jesus has with John the Baptist is very instructive for us, because John the Baptist comes, he's like, look, the axe is at the root of the tree. When the Messiah gets here, he's bringing the fire, you know, just kind of that, you know, and then Jesus comes, and then John the Baptist, you know, asks, well, you know, are you the guy, or are we waiting for another guy? Like, what's the deal here? And because Jesus didn't come in swinging the axe. He didn't come in calling the fire down. And Jesus basically says to him, says, that comes later. Right now comes the mercy. Right now comes the compassion. Right now comes the deliverance through the Savior. That's what's happening right now. And he says the words of Isaiah are fulfilled, and the blind can see, and the, you know, just he starts naming the, and so I think that is what is behind this. And that we are called to pray for our enemies. That we don't need to be praying for, you know, I don't need to pray for the ground to open up and swallow my boss alive at work or something. You know, like, I don't need to do that. But I can entrust justice. I can go to God with my complaint. I can go to God with my betrayal. I can entrust justice to Him even as I pray for repentance and conversion of my enemies, those who would seek me harm. And then at the same time, entrusting that if they don't repent, God will do His justice. And the wicked and every wrong that has been done will be made right in the end. I think that's the best way to understand this. But finally, we come to the third aspect of this cry, which is a cry of trust. Because in verses 16 to 23, we find a remarkable confidence in God's salvation. Particularly in verses 16 and 19. And so the key for David is not that he gets to fly away like a bird, but that he calls upon God, that he calls upon Yahweh to save him. And the Lord, David says, hears his complaint and redeems his soul. David knows that he is in the midst of the battle against many enemies, but he also knows that he is a God who listens to him, who listens to his prayers, who answers his prayers. And so his confidence is not based upon himself, but he says, but in the one whose throne is of old. That is, David is confident because God's rule is constant and unchanging. As unchanging as his enemies may be in their unbelief and wickedness, even more unchanging is the rule and sovereign power of his God. Nothing can unseat him. Nothing can undo him. I was just talking to somebody about this today. It's interesting, in the Greek myths, fate could even have power over Zeus. I was reading Prometheus Unbound, Prometheus Bound, where he gets literally, it's a god who gets nailed to a rock, and he just stabbed there the whole time, and he just talks to people, and so he knows, for whatever reason, he knows what's going to happen to Zeus. Zeus is the all powerful god, but he says, but I know when Zeus will be unseated from his throne. And he reminds, he says, hey, Zeus unseated his father from his throne. And his father, Cronus, unseated his father from his throne. God can never be unseated from his throne. Christ can never be unseated from his throne. He is immovable, unchanging. And so the preacher I mentioned earlier, who preached the sermon in 1802, he said, look, as long as we're only looking at ourselves, at our actions, only at our own attitudes, how we're responding to things. If we look to ourselves, then he says this, quote, we will always be wretched. But if we look to the great surety, Jesus Christ, our gloomy prospect will soon be turned to joy. And that's what David does. He quits looking at his betrayer. He quits looking at the violent gang that wants him gone. And he starts looking at God, who has the pure power and salvation that is able to deliver him. And all of a sudden, David's confidence is certain and sure. His salvation is true. Why? Because God is true. Because God's promise is true. Because nothing can shake his rule or reign. Because God is his covenant God, his king. And therefore David does at the end of this psalm what we must do in the face of betrayal, in the face of threats in whatever form they may take, which is we must resolve to trust in the Lord. I was learning about Dwight Eisenhower recently, and he seemed to be a very remarkable man. And he just had, but he had an anger problem. Also, you're dealing with all kinds of stuff. I mean, he functionally worked to end two major wars, World War II, where he commanded the Allied operations, and then also the Korean War. When he became president, he brought that to an end. And I listened to an interview with his granddaughter, and just talking about like, what did he do? Like, how did he handle that? And he basically was like, I'm not simply defined by what comes out of me. I got to put something in me. I got to decide beforehand how I'm going to respond to things. And there's a reality that David here says, I will trust in the Lord. I'm going to resolve to do that. That is what I will do. And he tells us in verse 22, cast your burden upon the Lord. Why? Because he will sustain you. And he will not allow his people to be moved. How movable we are, rather, how transient we are when we refuse to cast our burdens upon the Lord. When we say, God, no, I'll take care of it. I got it. When the Savior's there saying, cast your burdens upon me. When in the presence of the cross, our burdens fall off our backs, but we're so busy trying to strap them back on so we can make it or be tough or whatever it is. But we need to see the God who sovereignly uses even the betrayal of his own son to accomplish our salvation. And then the important contrast at the very end of the psalm that David presents, he says, look, know that the enemies of the Lord are going to be cast down into their destruction. God will do it. They'll be cut off from the land of the living. But David says, but as for me, very much like Joshua, as for me and my house, we will worship the Lord. As for me, I will trust in the Lord. And so because of Christ, we have a solid plan for how to respond to betrayal. But like David, we have to resolve ourselves to it. We need reflexes that we have trained ourselves to do. When X happens, when this happens, I do. When X happens, I do Y. When this happens, I do this. And to train those reflexes. And so when I am fearful, I will trust in the Lord. When I am betrayed, I will bring my complaint before God. When I want to fly away, I will fly to God in prayer. When I am in danger, I will trust in His sure salvation. And we can do this even when others reject the Lord, even if they plot against us. We say we will trust the Lord. Why? Because our Savior was betrayed, because He was murdered, and He rose again from the grave. And in Him is our hope, in Him is our triumph over all betrayers, over all murderers. Because Jesus, because of Him, because of His cross, because of His power, His resurrection, His life in us, when we are threatened, when we are betrayed, we can respond with faith and prayer, because in Jesus, we have overcome the world. Let's pray.